You can open your Bibles tonight to Amos chapter 8. We'll be finishing up the book of Amos tonight, chapters 8 and 9. So you can go ahead and find your place there in Amos. Remember now, the prophet Amos was really nothing more than a shepherd and a farmer. He tended sheep, and he also harvested from the sycamore trees, the sycamore fruit. And so he was pretty much the guy nobody would suspect to be a prophet. He was a man that spent the better part of his life just doing the job that he was kind of given in terms of shepherding and farming. And so he was just a guy, just a regular man, and then God called him to be a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel, which was out of his territory. He was in the southern part of Judah, and so going to the northern 10 tribes would have been like going to another country in a sense. The south and the north really didn't have much to do with each other. The northern tribes were immersed in worshiping the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. They had set up their own religious system under Jeroboam II. God had no respect, nor did he acknowledge that religious system whatsoever. But he will, as we'll see in this last section, he will condemn it and destroy it. So even though it's not acknowledged by him in the sense that he had any presence in those services or had his participation involved with those things that were going on in Bethel and Dan, even though he didn't show up, if you would, he will destroy that system of false religion, that false pretense that somehow we can make up our own way to do what we're supposed to do with God. Man has been trying to do this since the beginning, trying to do it his way. God has a prescribed method, a prescribed way of our relationship with him. And, you know, people say, well, you know, I'll just have God on my own terms. You know, and I say, no, you won't. You will not have him on your own terms. You will either have God on his terms or you won't have him. You will not have a relationship with him based on what you think the relationship should be about. It will be on his terms and his terms only. He is God, whether you like it or not, we tell people. And that's true. So Amos here has been spelling it out to the people in a most profound sense. He's been telling them that the way that God has prescribed the relationship to operate under, and now it's coming down to the bottom line. Now keep in mind again, Amos is a farmer and a shepherd. And it ties in with what he sees in this last section. The vision that God gives him would be a vision appropriate for a man who tended to harvesting fruit. Many times this is the way God shows himself or shows the vision or shows the word to us through things we're familiar with. Jesus did this commonly. He would use the things that were just around to teach the people, whether it was, you know, a rock that he saw there at Caesarea Philippi to describe to Peter and the rest of the disciples that he, you know, is the rock of our salvation and the confession of Christ is the rock with which he builds the church upon. Or whether it was just water that was nearby or whether it was just anything that was around that the people knew commonly, he would use those things to teach. So here in this last vision, Amos sees a vision of ripe fruit. The ripe fruit, though, is not the physical fruit of a tree, but the condition of Israel. They are ripe. Now, when we see ripe fruit, generally we would think, all right, that's great, that's good. But this particular fruit that's ripened is Israel's hardened heart, is ripe now for judgment. So here's the thing, the harvest is coming for them, but it's not a good one. The harvest comes for everyone sooner or later. Everyone experiences the harvest. And here we're going to see the bitter fruit of reaping what the children of Israel have sown for all these years. And so let's get into this. as we wrap up this prophecy, it says there in verse 1, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit." The fruit is in the basket. It's ripened and ready to eat, so to speak, is the vision that he has. Now, remember, Amos in the last chapter gave a pretty scathing indictment to Amaziah, the priest of Jeroboam that reigned up there in the northern 10 tribes. He told him that, you know, his king, Jeroboam, is going to die. And basically, that what Amaziah had told Amos, that is, quit teaching the things you're teaching, quit telling us the things you're telling us, right? Well, Amos, his response to that was, you're telling me not to tell you what God told me to tell you, right? And of course, he didn't back down from his message. And now he's telling the people on the heels of that discussion with Amaziah that the fruit is ripe for their harvesting. The judgment is coming. And it says here, when he saw that vision, then the Lord said to him, Amos, what seest thou? So he shows him the vision, then he asks him what he has seen. Now, God does this frequently with us. He tells us something in his word, and then basically he throws a pop quiz at us, right? Like, what did you just read? You know, that's the Holy Spirit, by the way, kind of rousing your interest in going deeper in the scriptures. When you read the Bible, sometimes in your devotions or whatever, you'll read something and sometimes you'll hear that prompting from the Holy Spirit. What did you just read? What did that just mean? Right? So he gets the pop quiz from the Lord. What did you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit? Did I get an A+? Did I see that right? A basket of fruit, Lord, that's what I've seen. And he says unto him, then said the Lord unto me, well, the end has come. The basket of fruit represents the end for the northern tribes of Israel. This end will be the end for them, for that day and up until this day. They have never regrouped. They've never regained that place since. Now they will. The end of the story, when we get there, you'll rejoice in it, as we all do, that Israel is going to be regathered and there's going to be a restoration and all the rest. But God is telling them, from this point on, those northern 10 tribes, once this dispersion takes place, it will be the end of them for thousands of years. They'll be dispersed and they will never regather like they have. So the vision, again, suited for Amos, sees the fruit ripened, ripe for judgment. And it's a bitter harvest again. So he says it's the end that's come upon my people. Verse 2 goes on, my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Israel had broken God's law. He had broken the covenant that God made with Israel. The covenant that was made with Israel on Mount Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments. Now, the law, the commandments of God written on those tables of stone, right? That was something that God had given to the people as a guide and as a law to live by in terms of their society being different than other societies in the world. Now, you know this, I'm sure, but many of the societies of our world to this day live by those commandments. At least their laws are set up on the basis of the Ten Commandments. Now, it's interesting to me that even in our own country, we're trying to ban the Ten Commandments from being anywhere, on any public buildings or anything, when really that's the basis of our law in its entirety. And yet we don't want the Ten Commandments. Well, what do you think we're living by, right? Now, the law gets broken by the people of Israel over and over again. And I just want to refresh you on the Ten Commandments. The first half of the commandments were dealing with man's relationship with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so forth. The second half of the commandments had to do with man's relationship with man. how to live with each other. They broke all the commandments continuously. They did not keep the commandment to have no other gods before God, right? So they fell into idolatry over and over again, which then led into having an imbalanced relationship with each other. You see, the relationship with God is first, foremost, and of most importance. If the relationship with God is intact and it's right, then the relationship with others will take care of themselves pretty much. So if my relationship with God vertically this way is in order, then my relationships this way, horizontally, will be also in order. This relationship's out of order, then these relationships are all out of order, which makes sense. Now you look around the world and you go, well, duh. No wonder everything's out of order in relationships with each other, because the relationship with God that people have is out of order. So this is what he's telling him. He's dealing with this issue, and he says, I will not pass by them anymore. In other words, I'm not going to let this pass any longer. It's going to be settled now. God's gracious, and he passes over things. He looks past things, if you would. He sees it, but he doesn't hold it against us. He lets many things go. It's called long-suffering in Scripture. You know, you've tested it. I've tested it. Many, many times we put that test to God, whether he's long-suffering or not, right? And he has passed with flying colors. He is so long-suffering, right? But there is a point where he says, okay, I'm not letting that go. I'm not letting that go anymore. We've all experienced that, haven't we? When God finally says, nope, I'm not letting it go anymore. Now, I still deal with this to this day. You? Where the Lord speaks something to me and, you know, you're like, well, I really want to grow deeper in our relationship, Lord, right? And the Lord will say oftentimes to me, well, do you really want that? Yes, I want that, right? And many times the Lord will turn and say, well, then I want that. You know what I'm saying? You want a deeper relationship with me. You want to be more spiritual, more living a holy life. God would say, I'm with you on that. So I will give you that if you will give me this, whatever this is, right? Many times, guys, how many times have you heard that? Lord, I want to go deeper with you. And you do. I know. You're here. I mean, we're coming to church. We're studying the Bible. Lord, I want to be in that deep place with you. And how often have you heard, guys, okay, you want that? Then give me your lust. Give me your thoughts. Give me your spare time. Give me the quiet moments of your life. Give me the time that nobody else sees it. Give me that. And I'll give you this. Huh? You see, the Lord demands participation in holiness and sanctification. Oh, he's going to sanctify, but he will not do it without my participation. So if I want to go deeper, there's always something God says, okay, boy, I will take you so deep. I will take you so far. I'll give you that. When you give me that. Is that always the way it works? Yep. Afraid so. It is. The Lord will ask of me something that's hindering me from going deeper. That's preventing me from going to that place that I claim I want to go. And so just like these people, God's going to destroy, listen, he's going to destroy what's keeping them from going to that place with him. And he has a right to do that, and I praise him for doing it. Amen? I praise him for going ahead and just destroy that thing. It's keeping me from getting close to you, Lord. Go ahead and take that out. And the songs, verse 3, of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. Now, this isn't the temple in Jerusalem, because he's not dealing with Judah right now. He's dealing with the northern tribes. So this is the sounds that were going on in the temples they had erected in Dan and Bethel, these places where they had made up their own religious system, you see. And he says, there shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. You see, the religious system they had invented for themselves to practice, that didn't really have anything to do with God. God says, well, there's going to be dead bodies laying around everywhere. Who hasn't seen this in religion without God? Have you ever been to a place that's supposed to be a church that includes God, and yet you can't find God anywhere? Right? And what do you call that type of gathering? Well, I've used the term, you have too. That was dead. Lifeless. There was dead bodies everywhere. There's people there that had no life in them, really, because God wasn't included. This is what the picture is. Your little religious system, there's dead bodies everywhere, and then nobody's saying anything. It's cast them forth with silence. Nobody wants to talk about it. This is the big problem in much of the church, I'm finding, that corporately there can be deadness throughout the church, but nobody wants to talk about that. Nobody wants to talk about my dead situation, my dead condition, right? And so many people don't. They just don't want to hear it, and they don't want to talk about it, and that's where these people were. If you would have asked them, why is your church so dead? But I don't want to talk about it. Well, there's dead bodies everywhere. Yep, I don't want to see them either. I don't want to look. They're in denial, right? And God's calling them on it. Is denial a valid reason or excuse to continue on in deadness? No. Even though there's many that are. So what is it really that makes a nation or a church or a people ripe for this kind of judgment that's coming? Well, God explains it. He says here in verse 4, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy. Even to make the poor of the land to fail. It's oppression. What makes a nation or a people or anyone, a family, a parent, a home, what makes it ripe for God's judgment? Oppression. Oppressing those that can't take care of themselves or that can't defend themselves. In this case, it was the poor of the land. They couldn't take care of themselves, and the rich took advantage of that. Saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? The new moon was one of the feast days. It was one of the religious practices. When's that going to end so we can get back to business, is what they used to say. Oh, we'll go practice the religious holiday, holy day, but as soon as that's over, we're going back to buying and selling the corn, you see. And the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. When are the holy days going to end so we can get back to business as usual? Boy, this is a common thread that runs through, I'm afraid, a lot of the church. People that operate in deceitful ways in business, and yet they come to church on Sunday and act like they're worshiping God or something. And yet they can't wait to get done with this day so they can get back to Monday or the weekday so that they can do what they're doing. You see, God says, I see it, and I'm calling you on it. You're cheating people. He says that we may buy the poor for silver. We want to continue buying and selling people, basically, and the needy for a pair of shoes. We can buy somebody by offering a pair of shoes to their owner. Tragic. He says in the end of verse 6, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. They sold the poor people the stuff they didn't want. They fixed the balances and the weights so that they were in their favor, obviously, but they also just put cheap junk in the wheat bags instead of real wheat. They put the chaff in there and everything else. So when someone poor that was buying a bag of wheat, they thought they were getting wheat, but they were really getting junk. You know, just chaff and all the rest. It's the leftovers. God has something to say about this. Now, I'm not going to get down on this issue too hard because we've all been guilty of it. We have this tendency, we have this mentality of thinking that, well, I'll just give the stuff that I don't need anymore to the poor. Huh? The Salvation Army or the Goodwill, right? We'll give that to them, the stuff we don't need or want basically anymore. Now people say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, it goes to poor people that can't afford to buy new stuff or whatever. What's wrong with that? Okay, nothing. But I want you to just think about your heart in the process of doing that. I've often thought it'd be great for people who have plenty, go down to the store and buy some new stuff and take it down there. Well, why would I do that? So that you didn't give somebody your leftovers. Well, what's wrong with leftovers? Nothing except for they didn't cost you anything. And yet, we will put ourselves in a mindset like we've done something noble, when all we did was get rid of junk that we didn't want anymore. Now, I know I'm putting a kink in your armor a little bit. But listen to me. It was David who said, I will not give to the Lord of that which cost me nothing. So if you're going to give it away, if you're going to give it, make sure you're doing it under that basis of okay, I'm going to give this. It doesn't cost me anything. It's of no value. I'm not putting any kind of heady trip in my thinking here that I'm doing something noble. I'm actually taking this down to the Salvation Army and saying, in essence, I'm giving you my junk and I don't need a receipt. Again, I know I'm stepping on toes here, but here's the thing. Why would we make a big deal out of that? Why even bring that up, Pastor? I mean, that's not, I mean, come on, that's just a common practice. I know it is, but listen to me. We've just been talking about on Sundays about giving, the heart of giving, what that means. What does it mean to give? And if I'm going to claim that I gave, then I should give. It should be something I really gave, not something I got rid of and then called it a gift, right? You know, when you give somebody a gift, you go down to the trash can and dig through there and like, I don't need this, like, you know, some dirty sock and put it in a box and wrap it up pretty and then give it to them? Of course not. This is what the, and here's why I bring this up. This is what the people, the rich people, were doing to the poor people. They were giving them their leftovers. And again, people might say, well, they're happy to get that stuff. They're happy to get my old clothes. They're happy to get my old stuff. Maybe. That may be true. That may be true. But God is interested in a bigger heart than that. And basically here, he calls these people on this issue. They had no concern that they were giving their refuse to the people and calling it wheat. So, this is part of what makes a people ripe. They had no concern for God's ways. Because the Lord doesn't do that, does he? Does the Lord give you his leftovers? When the Lord decided to give something like a major gift, was it something that it was unimportant to him? Or did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son? See? So this is how he wants his people to be. These folks are far from that in that. So the Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. I'm not going to forget this. I'm not going to let this go. I'm not passing by this one any longer, you see, he says. Shall not the land tremble for this? God says, I'm going to shake things up over that. And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. God says, I'm going to shake things up. I'm going to bring in some floody stuff to happen. I'm going to flood this place with some issues that you can't overlook. And it shall come to pass, verse 9, in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. He's going to bring a shaking, a flood, darkness, you see. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. Boy, that's a plague, huh? Now, baldness doesn't mean he's going to make every man bald. Baldness was, again, a sign of grief. Men shaved their heads for grief, like putting sackcloth and ashes upon themselves and sitting there in that mess and grieving. And I will make it as mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. So there's grief coming for this. Whenever people get to this point, and folks, listen to me, there's a whole culture of this kind of people in every age, in our age included. People in our society, people in our culture, people in this world, much of them, whether rich or poor, many people are in this place where they're so far from the Lord that their ways are not concerning God. And there's something coming that God says, I'm going to make sure happens, because that's the fruit of this, the harvest of this kind of life. And again, this is dealing with the people in the northern tribes of Israel, but it could be at any day. It can be in our day. People deal with other people in ways that are wrong. And God says, I'm not going to put up with it. There's going to be grief. And behold, verse 11, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Now, we know what a famine is. It means there's no food. But not a normal famine, he says, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. What happens when people go against God's word so much and so long, finally God says, fine, there will be a famine. But not just a famine that deals with bread and water. This is a famine of the word of God. Now, I believe personally that we're experiencing such a famine in the world, in our country, in the church. You might try sometime going out and seeing if you can find churches that actually teach the Word of God. You might find it an interesting project that actually teach through the Word of God. And you might come back and say, you know, I think there's a famine going on in this world, in this country. And the famine is a result not of people's hunger for God, but for people's disregard for God. They've taken his word for so long and thrown it by the wayside that now God says, I'm going to let there be a famine then. And what does that consist of? Well, he says in verse 12, they shall wander from the sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro and to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. They won't be able to hear it. They won't be able to get it. Well, if they're going really seeking to and fro, why wouldn't the Lord let them hear it? Because they're not seeking him. When things get distraught, like he's describing, the earthquake and the floods, the darkness, the grief, all that, well, sure, people at that point will say, okay, I guess we better seek the word of the Lord. Why? For him? No. To try and fix the problem now that has been created by their turning away from God. Now, how often do you hear this from people? I hear it pretty frequently. Somebody will come. They haven't been near God for 20 years, and now their life stinks, right? It's in turmoil. It's upside down, right? They're underwater. They're falling apart. Things are shaken up. They're flooded with grief. They don't have, you know, right? They don't have it together anymore, and now they come and say, you know, could you just give me a word? or something that'll just fix this? No. You can sit and listen to the word being taught, but I'm going to tell that person, you may not hear a thing if all you're trying to do is fix the fix you're in. If you're going to look at God's word as the fix for your life so that you can get that part fixed now and then go right back to what you were doing, you may not hear a thing. Because God's not interested in that. It's like somebody saying, well, I want to get saved, right? So that I can get that done with and then I can get back to life as usual. Well, no, that's not how it works. If you get saved, that means you give your life to God. You believe in His Son, the sacrificial work that Jesus did on the cross, and you give your life over. You completely surrender your life to the Lord. You don't have a life anymore when you get saved. I wish people would tell other people that. It's not like you sign a little document and put your signature on something saying, okay, I did that, so now I can get back to what I was doing. Your life's over when you get saved. That's it. You don't have a life anymore. Well, I didn't sign up for that. You're right. You didn't, if that's the way you think about it. People who say, well, I just want to make sure I got that done. Like, okay, so you don't want a relationship with God. You just want to make sure that when all's said and done, you don't end up in hell. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that kind of motivation? People say, well, what is wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Well, it's not what God demands. Again, people are trying to have a relationship with God on their terms. God's terms are, you surrender your life. You give it up. You turn it over. You don't have a life anymore. You don't have a soul anymore. It's God's. He takes it. He grabs a hold of that, and He never lets go of it. You know. And I'll tell you, the misery of Christians today, many of them, is that God has taken their heart, and they keep trying to take it back. Huh? Okay, Lord, here's my heart, here's my life. And then God takes it, and people are like, whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing in my life here? What's my life, God would say. You gave it to me. Whoa. I didn't mean you could just do whatever you want with it. Right? Now, they won't say that necessarily, but they'll act like it. God's doing something in their life. Like, what's He doing? He's doing what He wants. It's His life. Right? So God is saying here, there's going to be a famine for good reason. Now, this is interesting to me. But, you know, Jesus said that if a man does not have the word of God, right, he will be in a famine. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone. Matthew 4:4. But by every word that proceedeth out the mouth of God. Man has to live by God's word. If he doesn't, he's in a spiritual famine. God is simply saying here, men and women are going to be in spiritual famine because they're going around doing whatever they feel like doing. And he's going to see to that. And it's part of his mercy. It's not just judgment. It's part of God's mercy to make sure that people understand that they're starving to death. They're going to wander around, you see. And this is the crazy part. There was plenty of religion going around during this time. But what a tragedy to have all this religious activity and no word of God anywhere. Oh, that happens, doesn't it? Again, we've seen that. We see it to this day. We see a lot of religious activity going on. There are lots of churches in the land, so to speak. But there could be much of that going on, which doesn't include God's word, in which case there's a famine taking place. And people are doing things and acting out things, but there's nothing really happening. So in that day, verse 13, shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. Spiritually thirsty. I see this going on today. Young people, it mentions them specifically here. Young people are running around trying to find something that will satisfy their longings. Sex, drugs, alcohol, social circles, friends, whatever it might be. I've got to find something that's going to satiate and satisfy what's going on in my heart. I'm longing for something. And that's a thirst. They're spiritually thirsty. And I don't think there's any real question, even in their own minds, that that's true. There's something they're thirsting for. They just are trying to find it in the wrong way, in the wrong place, and therefore they remain thirsty. And in fact, they become even more impoverished as they kind of try and throw something else in there and fill it with this and fill it with that, and their heart just becomes more desperate and more empty, right? You know, the suicide rate for young people is astounding. It's an amazingly high number. Remember years ago we had a group play at the church here. We were doing lots of concerts early on. And a group called Seventh Day Slumber came. And I think they're still around. They're probably older now. They were just young when they came. But one of the guys in Seventh Day Slumber, and I'll never forget this, He was an interesting guy. I can't remember his name, but he was the lead singer and guitar player for Seventh Day Slumber. And he stood up here, and as soon as he started talking, I was sitting in the back row back there. As soon as he started speaking, I started weeping. The Holy Spirit was so on him that he just started talking, and I just started crying. I mean, that doesn't happen that often. But in the middle of his discussion, his time of sharing between, you know, the first and last part of their set or whatever, he just asked. He just said, how many of you young people have contemplated suicide in the last month? And I was shocked. Probably 40 hands went up in this sanctuary. It was packed. This place was packed with young people. And I just sat there and went, you've got to be kidding me. And that's the ones that raised their hands. They were thirsty. They're thirsting. They're longing. They're dying inside for satisfaction, something that will give them purpose, intent, something that will do something in them that's more than just, you know, another party or another empty dead-end road that I've tried to go down. I mean, they are dying. The young women, the young men, are fainting for thirst. They're spiritually thirsty. God said, this is the result. As a parent, you know, I know for me, the road that I was heading down when my kids were little, and I mean really little, was a path that was going to not only lead to my destruction, but probably theirs. And I'll tell you, I've never, ever regretted for one minute just giving myself over to God in desperation, because I knew that that was where I was headed. And for Him to do what He's done in my life, and then, of course, bringing my kids and bringing a satisfaction and quenching that thirst that was within them, I can't even tell you how meaningful that is to me. However, there are many, multitudes of people who have children now that are just as unsatisfied and thirsty as they have been their entire life. And they have led their kids in the thirst, in the unsatisfied life. And someday, there will be a rude awakening for those people. Some have already experienced it. It's a sad thing, a tragic thing. So here, there's a thirst. And they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth. That was the golden calves. The manor of Beersheba liveth. Even they shall fall and never rise up again. God is pronouncing here the end of the worship going on in Bethel and Dan, mentioned here, that place called Samaria. It's the northern part there where everything was going on that was ungodly, had nothing to do with God. God says, well, they're going to fall. I'm going to cause that whole thing to fall down, and it's never going to come back. I'm never letting that come back again. Children of Israel have never erected golden calves since these were destroyed. Basically, they were taken into Assyria. Those calves were, the gold was worth something. So here, at the end of chapter 8, God says, I'm going to deal with this in a most profound way. It's going to fall. Now, this is what happens next, chapter 9, verse 1. Then Amos says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. Again, not the altar in Jerusalem, in the temple. The altar that was there before the golden calf, and either Dan or Bethel, whichever, they're both very similar. When we went to Israel this last time, we actually were at Dan, saw the remains of this altar. And the platform, actually, still there, the big stones still there, where the golden calf actually would sit. That's still there. So we stood on this particular site where now Amos says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. God says, I'm doing it right now. This is going to happen right now. I'm going to go ahead and let this hammer fall. And so, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. In other words, you're not getting away from me, God says. You can try and go to hell. I'll reach down and grab you and pull you out of there. You can try and get up into heaven, but I'll pull you back down. Right? In other words, there's nowhere to go. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, go up to a high mountain, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. This is the proverbial, you can run, but you cannot hide. When God's ready to deal with a condition that is abhorring to him, you can't hide from it. The judgment's coming. That issue's going to be settled. And again, you know, folks, many of these people were not saved. They weren't in a relationship with God. So this is going to mean destruction for them. As you're going to see here at the end of the chapter, not all these people are going to be lost, obviously, because some of the people that lived in Israel and in Judah, some of them knew the Lord. And they were grieved, much like Lot was grieved over the condition of Sodom, as Peter tells us. The condition of Lot vexed, for the condition of Sodom vexed Lot's soul. He was grieved over what was going on there, although he's still there. And many of the people of Israel that knew the Lord, they're grieved over this place and how it's going. But this is many of the people that are going to go through this destruction. And he says, and though they go to the captivity before their enemies, they're going to be taken into captivity. Thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Bible teaches us, in fact, the Apostle Paul says that all things are working together for good. For everyone. No. What does it say? All things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So God says here, I am going to look upon them with eyes of evil, not of good. In other words, I don't mean this for their good. That's a horrific statement. That is the one thing you never, ever want to hear God say, is that I mean this for your destruction, not for your good. Because even us as believers, we go through destructive things, don't we? we go through destructive discipline sometimes. Sometimes the Lord disciplines me to destroy something in me that's, again, keeping me from growing or keeping me from growing closer to the Lord. So there are destroying times in my life, but it's always meant for good. Never meant for evil. But for the number he's talking about here, he says, this is destruction. It's not like discipline. This is absolute judgment. And so, the Lord God of hosts is he that touches the land, and it shall melt. By the way, with Israel, whenever God judged the people, he always did something to the land. Have you noticed? He always touched the land as well because it affected the people. So he could affect the crops, he could affect the water system, the rain, the latter rain, whatever it might be. He could affect the people by affecting the land. Has the Lord ever affected you by affecting your stuff? It works, doesn't it? It really does have an effect. And God knows just the exact thing to affect to get your attention, doesn't he? And this is what he's doing here. He's hoping that some of these will turn. But he knows who are his already. And this is the interesting thing. He says, so I'm going to affect the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Just like the plagues of Egypt, these issues are going to happen to these people of Israel. Why? I mean, man, these are his people. No, they're not. These people belong to the golden calf. Well, why do they call themselves God's people? Interesting question. Why do some people call themselves Christians? And yet, everything they do, everything they participate in, everything that they really back up by their actions have nothing to do with being a Christian. Yet they call themselves a Christian. Do you know that many people in our country call themselves Christians? You know, look at the polls and the statistics. It's kind of crazy. How many do you think are really Christian out of those that are polled? It's kind of fascinating to look at those polls. Some 72% or something like that of the nation says they're Christian. I'm thinking, what country is that that you're talking about? You're not talking about America. 70% or more of the nation is Christian. Then they ask deeper. How many go to church actually on a regular basis? Ooh, that drops down. That thins out the crowd, right? How many? And they ask questions like this. How many of those that are polled actually believe the Bible is absolutely true and flawless in what it says? Ooh, that thins the crowd out even more. And I don't know what the actual number is, but I'll tell you, based upon God's word in every generation, I would say it's not even near 70%. It may be near 7. Think about it. Born again, in a relationship with God, actually believing what the Bible says is true. How many do you think there really are? So here, God says, you know, these aren't really my people. Watch, he says, it is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and hath founded his troop in the earth. This is the Lord. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And then he says to his people, are not you as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? What's he saying? He's saying you're just like any other pagan society to me. But they're called Israel. They're called governed by God. That's what Israel means. You can call yourself anything you want. You can call yourself Israel, but if you're not governed by God, you're not Israel. And God here says, you're like the Ethiopians, which weren't governed by God. They were just another pagan society. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, he says, and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? See, the big issue here, folks, and I'm almost done, but listen to me. The big issue here was that these folks up there in the northern tribes, and many in Judah as well, I mean, I'm not just picking on the northern 10 tribes, Judah will have its day. They had such a low view of God. And it showed up in what they allowed themselves to worship. Now, I'm just going to say this. We demonstrate how low of a view we have of God by what we allow ourselves to participate in when it comes to this area of lifestyle and living. And, of course, we're all dealing with something, but this isn't just about wrestling through issues of life. This is pertaining to this group of people here that he's kind of instructing here in how they are operating, that they have such a low view of him that they have totally disregarded his ways. And people can say all they want, no, I really have a lot of respect for God. God wouldn't buy that. He wouldn't agree with that, because Jesus said it this way: if you love me, show me by keeping my command. Just do what I say. Just live for me the way I ask you to, and that'll show me that you love me. Otherwise, you're showing me something else. And again, we all fall short, don't we? We don't show him the love that we should by our life. But that's why there's always this constant confessing and a little bit of grief going on in us over our sin. It's supposed to be there. People come to me sometimes and say, oh, I just feel so bad when I sin. Good. Glad to hear it. What? I don't want to feel crummy. Tough. Quit sinning. You know? Quit sinning and you don't have to feel crummy about sinning. Well, I don't like feeling crummy. Great. I agree with you. Feeling crummy is not fun. But this isn't about, you know, you and how you feel. You know, isn't it funny the way, not really funny, but isn't it strange the way that the Bible says walk by faith, not by sight? And I would say that's true. Walk by faith, not by sight, nor walk by feelings. Well, what's wrong with feelings? Well, feelings are fickle, for one thing. You know, I don't know about you. I've felt about 30 different ways today alone. You? Felt good for a while, then I feel kind of crummy, then I feel kind of down, then I feel kind of up, then I'm feeling, you know, you're just kind of like, wow. You know what I mean? You're like all over the map when it comes to feelings. Can you really trust that? So God says, don't do that. Don't walk by sight or by your feelings. Walk by faith, trusting what I say. Now, when you feel crummy over sin, that's a prompting for you to confess the sin, get right with the Lord, and he'll restore you, right? And then naturally, by byproduct of doing that, you're going to feel better. It feels better, I'll tell you this, it feels better to walk closely with God than it does not to. It feels really bad not to, right? And that's okay. But I feel bad sometimes anyway. You? Sometimes I just feel bad. Sometimes I'm subject just to circumstances making me feel good or bad. Right? God, listen to me, God doesn't want to be thrown into that category. Like everything else. See, this is the root of idolatry. Someone wisely said that the real root of idolatry is thinking of God in an unworthy manner. That's idolatry. Meaning I've thrown him in with all the other things that make me feel like this or make me feel like that. We are not to group God in with everything else that makes us feel a certain way. And I think sometimes our relationship with God is so steeped in making me feel better. I feel better when I go to church, right? And really what we're saying is that I feel like I've done something right. Instead of, you know, I just got to spend some time with the Lord. That's all. I didn't accomplish anything for you know, I mean, all my works are as filthy rags. So I didn't do anything honorable or noble or, you know, worth God saying, "Ooh, impressive." I think we want to believe God does that when we do something good like that, like we showed up to church. Ooh, wow. Right? Instead of just coming and saying, "Lord, I'm here because I just need you. I just want to be in your presence. You know, without you, I'm nothing. I'm just, you know." So here, God says, you're just being. And so your view of me being so worth little then makes me think that maybe you're not mine at all. Maybe you're just like the people of Ethiopia or any other pagan nation. Now, I'll finish with this, but one of the tragedies of the people of Israel and one of the tragedies of the days we're living in, because folks, we're in the last days, I believe, but in those last days that are described throughout Scripture, the Apostle Paul talks about it, Jesus talked about it, there's going to be a great turning from truth. People who claim to be really in a relationship with God or Christians are not going to sit still or tolerate sound doctrine. Who are these people? I don't think they're saved people. I think they're part of the church, so to speak, corporately. But the church is made up of wheat and tares. The church is made up of real believers, right? And real pretenders. And at some point in these last days, the dividing line is going to be drawn. And I think the line's already in the sand, so to speak, where people won't sit still. They won't tolerate teaching the Bible. They need to go somewhere where the Bible's not really taught, but they get a pep talk. They get a little illustration here and a little tidbit there, and then, but don't talk about anything that makes me think about anything real, like sin or anything like that, or the need for confession and repentance, right? Don't talk about those things at all, ever. And there's places they can go where their itchy ears will get scratched, right? So the people of Israel back then and still coming for the nation of Israel is a time of trouble. It's called Jacob's trouble. We know it as the Great Tribulation. It's coming for them. And these people back then, as the people of God, so to speak, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, will be dealt with. And like these people in the past, destroyed by the religion that they created. You see, all religions that are created by man, which is every religion except for the one true belief in God Almighty through his Son Jesus Christ, which is the only basis for any belief system to exist. Everything else is created by man himself. And God will see to it that every one of those man-made religions will destroy the people that believe in them. And it's right. It's right. Now, the invitation's always out. Come unto me, Jesus said. Come unto me if you're weary and heavy laden of all that stuff. You haven't really been seeing any real evidence of God being in those relationships, or so to speak, religions, then you probably want to check out Jesus, because he's the only way. Right? So that being said, God says, I'm going to allow this to take place, and watch this, verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving, watch, that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. What does that mean? He's going to destroy everything, but he's not going to destroy what? The house of Jacob. That means that there are those in this same house, so to speak, that are really believers in God, and he will not destroy them. True worshipers will never be lost. How do you know a true worshiper? How do you know, you know, if someone's really, truly a worshiper? How do you know if you are? Well, unlike these people, you don't settle for something that's not worship. It's not really worship at all. And I'll tell you something. This is the sad truth. There are a bunch of people calling themselves Christians that don't know the difference. They couldn't tell you the difference between true worship and something else to save their life or their soul. What does it mean to be a worshiper? It means giving God worth, the highest value, the highest place of praise, even as we sang earlier. Lord, you get the highest praise. There's no higher than you. There's nothing else but you for me. There's nothing. And no matter what the circumstances are, I still give that to you. Praise, honor, glory, power. I need your presence. True worship consists of the presence of God with his people and them honoring and exalting him. If that doesn't happen in you, then you're not a worshiper. And what you call worship is nothing more than an exercise in futility. Doesn't mean a thing. That's what they were doing. And God says, I'm destroying that. I won't utterly destroy my own. My people are worshipers. They will not be lost. And this is what we call the remnant. For lo, he says, I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations. He's going to sift through. There's a sifting process that takes place with God. Now, it's not the sifting of Satan. Remember, Jesus prayed that Peter, right, would make it because Satan wanted to sift him. Remember that? Jesus said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, right? But take heart because I have prayed for you. So you're going to be okay. But the Lord will sift through everyone who makes a claim to be one of his. God will sift them and see if they actually are or not. Now, Jesus said this will happen at the end of the age, so to speak. And remember, Jesus said when it comes to the idea of wheat and tares, when it comes to true and false believers, so to speak, that we're not to be the ones that take and pluck them out of the body, right? Jesus said, now, don't go ripping up people, you know, uprooting people because you think that they may be, you know, a tare. You might rip up a wheat. Now, that's a sad statement, isn't it? What does that mean? How could you possibly rip up the wrong one? How do you tell a real sheep from a false sheep? How do you tell someone who's not really a sheep from one that is? Because they smell like sheep. They look like sheep, right? I've often said, it's how they eat. You watch their diet. If a sheep's eating another sheep, he ain't a sheep. Right? So if you see a sheep and there's a sheep hoof sticking out of a sheep's mouth, you know, it's like, uh-oh, right? But even then, listen, even then, Paul talks to the body of believers in Galatia and he says, be sure, now be careful that you don't devour one another. He's talking to Christians there. So this is still a possibility. Even sheep eating sheep might be a possibility, and you're still not to tear one up, mistaking one for another. Jesus said, you're going to have to let the end of the age come and the angels will divide them. They can tell the difference. Ooh, indicting statement, because angels are watching. And they know who the sheep and the tares are. They know who, you know, the real believers are and who aren't. And the Lord certainly does. But there is going to be a sifting process. God says, I'm going to sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. But even though I'm sifting, not one of mine will be lost. Reminds me of John 17, where Jesus prayed in the presence of his disciples to the Father. Oh, Father, all that you have given me, I have kept, and not one of them is lost. Isn't that comforting to know? That if you belong to the Lord, no matter what the sifting process is, no matter how you get thrown in with a bunch of other wheat, that you're not going to fall through, so to speak, and hit the ground because the Lord knows who you are. Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? All the multitudes and the millions of people, God knows me personally. He knows you personally. He's not going to let you get thrown in with unbelievers. So he says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil day shall not overtake nor prevent us. The self-confident, those that have confidence in themselves, meaning they don't have confidence in God, they don't really believe in the Lord, they believe that they are going to possibly make it just because of who they are or what they've done or whatever the reason might be, either self-confidence or self-righteousness, whatever the case, God says judgment's waiting for them. There's a day of reckoning for those who think that their self-confidence is going to make it for them. Like they're going to fool God or somehow trick him into thinking that they're really worthy. Now, in that day, and this is a term that means after this, so it's not concerning the time of the Assyrian invasion. All these other things were used by God, but it speaks again of the greater picture, which is the last days. And after this, or in that day, we would call this the great notable day of the Lord. Fast forwarding to the future, he says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. We know, you see, that this is speaking of future because David's throne has never been erected since the time of Israel's demise back then. But in the last day, in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. The house of David, the throne of David, is going to be rebuilt. There's going to be a throne there in Jerusalem. Now, David will not sit on it. The greater than David will. The one who David only typifies and pictures in the scripture, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will sit on that throne in the days of the kingdom, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Who is that? Who in the world is all of the heathen that are called by his name? Hello? Remember when Jesus was talking to the disciples and he says, you know, I've got sheep you know nothing about. I've got other sheep. I've got others that are going to make it. That's us. When Thomas finally saw the Lord, of course, doubting that he really rose from the dead, remember? Thomas was the one that says, well, I'll believe it when I can put my hand in his hand, when I can touch his side and put my hand in it. Then I'll believe. I want to touch his wounds. And then Jesus appeared, remember, and said, Thomas, here, touch. Touch my wounds. So Thomas touched, and he said, oh, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are they who believe, who have not seen me. Who's that? It's us. Yay! Right? Jesus is talking about us. And so here, there's a whole bunch of people, the Lord is saying, are going to come. The remnant of Edom, that's Esau. That's Jordan. There's people that are going to get saved in these areas that are God's people. They're already called by his name. And then comes the full restoration. Behold, verse 13. The days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant therein upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So, after all that, we have a happy ending, really, for Israel. People have wrestled with this. I agree that I have wrestled with this as well. I think it's a troubling issue. But people say, well, what about all those people? I mean, so many of the people of Israel then really didn't make it. True. And the sad truth is, again, that there's only, in every generation, in every age, there's only been a remnant of people in any generation that were really true believers. Are there really that many pretenders? Are there really that many just religious people that aren't in a personal relationship with God? I'm afraid so. I'm afraid that's true. Why would anybody be religious if they didn't really want a relationship with God? Well, that's a question for the ages, isn't it? Why would somebody be religious and not be in a relationship with God? Religious is an interesting term, and I'll be done. It means a set of standards or rules that you abide by. That's what religion consists of. Nowhere in the definition of religion does it have anything to do with a relationship with God. So when someone says, well, I'm not very religious, I always say, neither am I. I'm not religious really at all. But I am in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's how I'm in a relationship with God the Father. It's through Christ. And that's my Redeemer. That's my reconciliation to the Father, is through Christ. And so I will say this, I am religiously in a relationship with the Lord. Meaning I've set that up for myself as a standard for life, and I won't waver from it, I won't vary from that. But I'm not religious just for religious sake. Some people religiously work out. I'm not one of them, obviously. But some people do that religiously, and you could say, well, they're religious about that. They are. But religion in and of itself, you know, is not really all that profitable. Even working out, Paul says it profits little. You know, I would agree with that. You know, here's the deal, though. Relationship is different. And God is interested only in that. And then when you say of your own free will and your own love for the Lord is the prompting of this, I will, Lord, though, however, religiously tend to our relationship. I will do that. One of the ways we do that, and I'll let us get into communion, is through this practice we call the Lord's Supper. It is one of the ways we tend to the relationship we have with God. Jesus said, I want you to do this as often as you eat or drink, in remembrance of me. This is my blood, this is my body, given for you, and I want you to do this often so that, because you need to keep the relationship straight and not become religious. So we do this religiously, but we don't do it as a religion. That makes sense. We do this because it brings us back to the basic foundational understanding that without Christ in his work on the cross and his continual intercession in our lives and intervention many times in our life and interfering in our life, if it was not for that, we wouldn't make it. We'd be doomed. So we come to the table often because I do, at least, maybe you can agree, I need to remember this. So I don't get off in some kind of weird thing where I'm thinking, you know, this religion thing is really what it's about, instead of just pure relationship with Christ, with Him. He's my Savior. So I'm going to give Him the worth and become, folks, if you understand what I'm saying tonight, become, if you're not already, become a worshiper of God. Just in everything that you're doing, giving Him value and worth. Here at the table, give Him the worth He's due. This is what this is about. Coming and saying, Jesus, You're worthy of this remembrance. You're worthy of me remembering what You've done. Amos, I'm looking forward to meeting him. I really enjoyed his prophetic, you know, willingness, his heart to let God use his life. I'm looking forward to meeting all the men and women of God that have let them, you know, be used by God, giving God access to their life. Amen. And they're looking forward to meeting you and me. You know, it's just, you know, fellowship is going to be rich. So come to the table tonight and meet with God. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your word is absolute. It is sovereign. It's right. It's true. And Lord, we just submit to it tonight. We just lay down everything at the cross right now, where we remember the blood and body of You, Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, the One who reconciled us to the Father, the One who has made a way for us to get to heaven, the One who has paid for all of our sin, the One who has given Himself as a ransom. Lord, You were the one that my sin was laid upon. And we will always remember and never forget how important and how valuable that is. So as we come, we do that. We consider our sin. We look at and examine our condition right now. And as we do that, we confess. Whatever You reveal, whatever You show us, I pray that we would be prompt in our confession and repentance. And then, Lord, You're going to cleanse us of all that and restore us. And we're going to be in a right place again with You. Not more saved, but simply, Lord, a little bit further along the sanctification process, making us more like You. And boy, do we need that. And boy, do we want that. Lord, make us more like You as we come and honor You this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.